In Matthew chapter 12, the first section, basically all the way through verse 30 of the text, is a discussion of the Sabbath day, the traditions that were found among the Jews in the first century about what constituted work on the Sabbath day and the lawfulness of doing good on the Sabbath. There were a couple of examples that we find in the first 8 verses. I'm going to kind of give you a little bit of a recap because we did skip a week because of the meeting. First 8 verses, the disciples of Jesus were picking grain, plucking heads of grain in verse 1 to eat, and the Pharisees objected to that. The tradition of the Pharisees was that that constituted work, harvesting, for example, rather than simply eating on the Sabbath day. Jesus argued against that and their conceptions of it. But that argument is something that is ongoing between Jesus and the Pharisees especially, but the religious leaders of that day. And there were 2 other occasions in quick succession, things that happened following the first 8 verses. The first one is when Jesus healed a man with a withered hand in verses 9 through 14. Again, he did that on the Sabbath, asking them the question in the 10th verse, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They asked him that question. His response is to give a scenario that they themselves were familiar with. What man is there among you who has a sheep, if he falls into the pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and pull it out? Again, something that was commonly practiced and recognized as not constituting work, but rather a circumstance to where they were doing good to save the life of this sheep. If that's acceptable, and it was recognized as acceptable among the Jews at that time, then to heal a man on the Sabbath day would be acceptable as well. It's lawful to do good on the Sabbath, and then to show his power and ability to do so, in verse 13, he healed him. And then there was one other argument that was raised by them when these healings were done, and that is that the exorcism of the demon-possessed individual in verse 22. So that's the second miracle in quick succession that constitutes the discussion 22 through 30 of the text, where a man was demon-possessed, blind, and mute. Jesus healed him. And on this particular occasion, that healing was objected to by, again, the leaders of the people because the healing was of sufficient note. It was such an amazing thing that was done that it caused the people to question as to whether this could be the anointed of God. Notice the phrase being used here in verse 23. The multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Well, references up to this point in time in the chapter we had, in previous chapters we've looked at, the reference to him as being the son of man is a common one. But the phrase son of David is a phrase that is exclusively used with regard to the Messiah. And so the power that he was exhibiting, the ability to not only heal but to cast out demons, this is something that caused them to question, the common people to question, could this be the son of David? Well, in verse 24, when the Pharisees heard that, that certainly would upset them. And as a result of that, we are told in verse 24 that they claimed he was casting out these demons not by the power of God, but by the power of Beelzebub. Remember, we noted that Beelzebub is just another word that is used to refer to Satan. And so Jesus argued against that. It's kind of an interesting thing when regard to the arguments that he makes when he's in these discussions with the Pharisees. Some of them are scriptural arguments, some of them are logical arguments. This is actually a logical argument. It doesn't make any sense for the devil to cast out demons. That means he's opposing his own work. And that's the point that Jesus makes there. Every kingdom, verse 25, that is divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. Then how then will his kingdom stand? The only other possibility, which is the one they don't want to consider, is the fact that when Jesus cast out this demon, he did so by the power of God. And his argument in logical conclusion to that reality in verse 28, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And so this was an indication again of his power, of who it was that he was. They said, could it be the son of David? He certainly was. He was the Messiah, the anointed of God. And of course, we've got abundant evidences that we'll continue to discuss throughout the book of Matthew. Exhibitions of his power. We've already talked about many, but we'll continue to talk about those with the miracles that were performed. So that gets us down to verse 31. So that's kind of a quick recap of what we've discussed up to this point. And in verse 31, let us go down through, let's just read verses 31 and 32, and we'll talk about this first of all. And in verse 31 and 32, he says, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. So he brings the Holy Spirit into the equation in this particular discussion. If you go to the parallel reading that is found in Luke chapter 12, just turn with me very quickly over there. A couple of books over, Luke chapter 12. You'll notice that that statement is found in verse 10 of the text. And it's in the context there of confessing the Christ. Confessing or denying the Christ. Which, of course, when they were claiming that he was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, they were denying that he was the Son of David. In verse 8, he says, I say to you, this is Luke 12, verse 8, I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now this is the passage, both in Matthew as well as in Luke chapter 12, that is really often misunderstood in the religious world today. What constitutes the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and why is that the only unpardonable sin? So I want you to think about this for just a moment. If someone says, by the way, what is blasphemy? Anybody want to state the definition of the term?
To speak reproachfully.
Okay. Yeah.
To relent, revile.
It's basically to speak against. So the simplest definition term is to speak against, to revile, to speak reproachfully. In other words, you are demeaning the Holy Spirit. Okay, so let's keep in mind that's what is under consideration here. So we've got in this particular context, we've got two of the three persons which make up God. You've got Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and the reference here is denying or blaspheming against the Son of Man, having reference to the Christ, and having reference to the Holy Spirit and the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. They're both God, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So why the distinction between the Son and the Holy Spirit with regard to what will be forgiven and what won't be forgiven? That's the question that comes. And really, the views that are held with regard to that typically in the religious world today don't come to grips with a distinction that is made between the Holy Spirit and the Son of Man. So that's kind of what we want to address just a little bit. Now, the first thing to note as you look at this passage, it says every sin and blasphemy or speaking against, speaking evil of, will be forgiven men. Blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And he specifically says in verse 32, speak a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven. Okay, so when we talk about forgiveness, what is required in order for forgiveness to be forthcoming? Repentance. I think that's the key to understanding this. Repentance is required in order for forgiveness to be forthcoming. So let's use the example of Saul of Tarsus. In Acts chapter 9, here was an individual that had made it his, as a good Pharisee, made it his purpose in life to persecute Christians. He did not believe in Jesus as the Christ. He accepted the statements that were made by the Jews at that time. This man was a blasphemer, a false teacher, and not one to be accepted. And yet he received forgiveness. We find in Acts chapter 9 when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus and said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." As he identified himself, that the apostle, or at that time Saul, became the apostle Paul, but Saul of Tarsus, exhibited a penitent heart. Went into the town of Damascus, did not eat or drink for 3 days, awaiting instructions as to what he would do, what the Christ would have him to do. So that was a penitent heart that was expressed. His sin of opposing and reviling the name of Christ is something that was forgiven. Okay. Now, what is the difference or the distinction? Okay, so when we acknowledge the part that the Holy Spirit plays in the revelation and in the salvation of man, you take, for example, in John's Gospel, when Jesus gave instructions to his disciples that he was going to have to depart from them, but he would not leave them without help, that he would send a helper to them, the Holy Spirit, who would guide them into all truth. In other words, reveal to them his scheme or his will for man, and he would help them in that regard. That's the part that the Holy Spirit plays. Father is the author of God of the scheme of redemption, Jehovah. The Son is the means by which that's accomplished through the redemptive work. The Holy Spirit gives the inspiration. The gospel is authored by Him. 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Go with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 1 very quickly. Romans chapter 1, Paul's epistle to the Romans. And we'll just note a passage that most of us are familiar with in verse 16 of the text. Paul has expressed his desire to go and to preach the gospel in Rome. He said, in fact, in verse 15, "As much as is in me, with all my heart, I want to preach the gospel in Rome." Because, verse 16, Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So when we talk about the product of inspiration, the product of the Holy Spirit is being the gospel of Christ. The gospel is what saves man. If you reject, if you revile, if you speak against that which, or he which is the author of the words of salvation, then there's no way of being forgiven, because there's no way in which repentance can be forthcoming. It's the gospel that convicts the heart. You find, for example, in Acts chapter 2, when the Jews were preached the gospel, and Peter told them, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "This same Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made Lord in Christ," they were pricked in their hearts. It convicted them of their sin. In Acts chapter 7, with regard to Stephen, when he preached that exact same gospel by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Jews on that occasion, they were angered and they stoned Stephen to death. They rejected that message. And because they rejected that message, repentance wasn't forthcoming. So I think that is the distinction that is made. Simply put, since the Holy Spirit is the agent in the revelation of the gospel, God's means of saving man, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit allows for no other means of forgiveness. You've rejected the one thing, the message, the one message that can bring about the forgiveness of sins or the salvation of your soul. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit is rejecting that message that God has delivered, and there's nothing left. Now, again, so we talk about that. What if an individual ceases that blasphemy? Where he's no longer blaspheming. In other words, he's accepting the gospel of Christ. It makes no sense whatsoever to say that an individual who has accepted what the Holy Spirit has to say cannot be saved because at some point in time he has spoken something against the Holy Spirit. And so when we're talking about this, we're talking about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's a complete and utter rejection of the Holy Spirit and his product, that is his word. It's not simply saying something bad. And that's where the religious world sometimes gets confused, because they say, there's no use in me going to to church anymore. No use of me even thinking I'm going to heaven because I blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. I said something evil about the Holy Spirit. Maybe I was not a religious individual at the time, you know, but that's an unforgivable sin, so I can't be forgiven, so I can't go to heaven. That's not what's under consideration. It's the fact that, just like what the Jews were doing on this occasion, saying, I don't care what he does, he's not the Christ. He's doing what he does by the power of the devil. And so I reject him. If you do that to the Holy Spirit, then there's nothing left that can be told you to convict you of your sin. And that sin is something that's not forgivable. So that's what I believe the idea is found here in this particular text. There are a couple of other positions that are taken. One has reference to the miraculous works being done, which would mean that if that age of miracles is ceased, that it's no longer possible to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. But I just want you to keep in mind that concept of repentance. There's no indication anywhere in Scripture that a penitent man cannot receive forgiveness for his sins. It doesn't matter how heinous or what the sin may be. And so it seems to me an obvious thing that when we look at verses 31 and 32 of the text, that when we're talking about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the reason why forgiveness cannot be forthcoming is because repentance will not be forthcoming. And that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, rejecting the gospel of Christ, rejecting the Holy Spirit as the deliverer of that gospel message, is something that will condemn you. There's no forgiveness unless you repent. And you cannot.
I think this line of reasoning here is another proof against the preservation of the saints part of the TULIP doctrine. That God, it should be plainly evident to all that God will not drag people screaming into heaven, screaming blasphemies against him. He won't do that. He commands, Acts 17:32, all men to repent. 2 Peter 3:9 says he's long-suffering, waiting for men to repent. And he wants men to repent. But if men refuse to repent, his hands are tied because he's a just God. He has no choice. God, because of his nature, it's impossible for him to forgive someone who refuses to repent of their sins. That's just the nature of God. That's the one thing we have to understand. And it seems like the difficult part that people have with these two verses is where it says it will and it will not. You know, God is just not going to forgive without repentance. You know, anyone who speaks against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. Well, it won't. If he doesn't repent, it won't.
Unless there's repentance, right?
That should be the obvious thing there. You know, the parallel in Mark 3 that we didn't look at doesn't even mention Jesus. All it says there is, "Surely I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation." The reason he never has forgiveness is because he never asked for it.
Yeah. That's a good point. All right. Anybody else? Yes, Dick?
Of course, as you mentioned, there are other explanations of that, and the first one you did just makes sense and real good. But touching on on the other one about it's hard to explain what it is, and so they say that you couldn't do that in these days. Only whatever took place back in those days.
Some hold the view, and the problem with that, as far as in establishing that, to say that it's impossible to speak against the Holy Spirit today because the age of miracles or the continued no longer miracles, so that product, because that's only one product of his work, because he, you know, another product of his work is the establishment of the word, and you can speak against that. And the key in understanding this is that if you reject the one thing that will bring you to repentance, then there is no repentance forthcoming, and so there's no forgiveness as a result of no forgiveness.
If you say reject baptism and not a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit,
Well, that's why I say it's an utter repudiation, and that's why I think we have to understand. Let me give you a parallel to this. The parallel will be found in Hebrews chapter 6 with regard to apostasy. So, with regard to apostasy, and kind of following the logic that Dennis mentioned a few moments ago, an individual who digresses and weakens, he can weaken to the point to where he loses his standing with God. That is, the things that he once accepted, he no longer accepts. And there are any number of passages besides the one in Hebrews. Peter deals with the same. Remember this. The dog returning to his vomit, the sow are wallowing in the mire. But the idea, I'm going to go ahead and go over there so I can just read it to you in Hebrews chapter 6. I'm trying to go too quick and overshooting it. So Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 1 through 4, and specifically verse 4, but he says we need to go on to perfection. We need to grow, in other words. And this we will do if God permits, verse 3. For it is impossible for those who once were enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. So here again, it is the phrase impossible. Will not be forgiven. It is impossible, and it's for the exact same reason. Because they have accepted the gospel of Christ, which is the product of the Spirit's inspiration. And then after they have embraced it for a period of time, they now reject it. But it's a complete rejection. So it's not merely saying, I don't believe this.
Yeah.
And how many times have we seen that? Individuals that we talk to about the gospel, and we say, you have to be baptized. And we say, oh, no, you don't. And the reason they reject the necessity of baptism is because they've been taught the doctrine of faith only from the time they were small. And you reason with them. I remember Velma Stanley talking about how she and John would have these discussions and arguments. He was going to Abilene Christian University. She was going to Hardin-Simmons. And they were dating. And she was hard-headed. And he talked about it and reasoned with her. And she ignored it. And she rejected it. And she rejected it. And she rejected it. She said, I was stubborn. But eventually, as he patiently taught her, eventually she came to an acknowledgement and recognition that what he was saying was true. And received it, accepted it. She hadn't completely rejected the concept of the Bible's inspiration, and the concept that this Bible is a product of the Holy Spirit's work. Hadn't rejected the concept that this is what you need to go to be saved, and you can be saved with this. She's not completely given that up. So it's a complete repudiation. And that's why it's impossible to bring them to repentance, because the one thing that will convict the heart is something that they have thoroughly and completely rejected. And that can happen when you've not become a Christian yet. You give us that example again in Acts 7 with the Jews who stoned Stephen. Saul was there. He rejected it initially, but didn't fully repudiate it. He eventually accepted it. But perhaps there were some there that completely and totally rejected it and never wanted to hear it again and unwilling to listen to what was said. And you can do that. But you can also do it if you're a Christian. And that's what Hebrews 6 warns about. Is that you can embrace it, hold it close for a while. Worldliness creeps back in. You don't grow. You regress. And finally you reject it. And so someone comes up to you after that and says, hey, I've got something I want to share with you. I don't want to hear it. I've already heard it. And, well, there's nothing else I can share with them if they don't accept the gospel. That's the only thing you can say.
Well, what I'm thinking was, if you reject baptism, you're going to have the same results. You're going to be lost.
Yeah, certainly.
That's what I'm saying. I understand what you're saying about rejecting the Holy Spirit, but like, if you reject any one part of the gospel, which you must do to be saved, if you reject it, I mean, you're going to get the same results as just completely rejecting the whole thing.
Certainly.
Yeah. I got this Bible that was given to me, and it has these inspiration things in it. Never really paid much attention to them. One day I got to going through that and reading, and I was amazed at how many people think that, some of them even think that, well, you don't have to do anything because Christ died for your sins. You know, and some of them, they said, well, all you got to do is believe, you know, and the grace, you're saved by grace. And the more you sin, the more grace you get. And what does Paul say about that? You're going to sin more so you get more grace? He said, God forbid.
Yeah, absolutely not. That's right. Yeah, so you have to be careful in recognizing that God has His part, we have our responsibility, and what that is defined in Scripture. And we need to recognize that clearly.
I was just going to suggest, when we talk about fully repudiating or fully rejecting the gospel, if we change that word to continually, that makes it a lot more clear.
Okay, good.
If we continually reject, of course, obvious.
Yeah. You reject the one thing that God has designed to save your soul.
Right.
The one message that can save you. You've rejected it. There's nothing else to save you. That's the point.
All right.
Question? Yes, David.
I was going to mention it. I'll read a couple of scriptures here about it kind of goes on with that, but how you mentioned in Hebrews 6, verse 6, about it says, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put an open chain. So when they fall away by crucifying Christ again, you didn't read far enough there. But as far as about these sins in sin unto death and such like that, is Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:24. That some sins are clearly evident, proceeding as a judgment, but those of some men follow later. In other words, that it says some of the sins are already there that God knows about, and they're not going to be saved, and some of them will repent before they get to that point. You know, and that goes along with 1 John 5:16-17, if you want to turn over there, it says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death, there is sin leading to death. And I do not say that he should pray about that. All righteous is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. So then a sin that leads to death, I mean, that in 1 John, and got the one that the sins are there waiting for him at judgment day.
And the sin that is not leading to death is the sin that an individual repents of.
That do lead to death.
I think a great illustration of that point is because it happens instantly is found in Acts chapter 8. You'll remember on that occasion Philip had gone to Samaria to preach the gospel to the ones in Samaria, and the multitudes, that there was an individual by the name of Simon, a sorcerer, who was believed. Verse 12 of Acts 8 says he was also he was baptized, and Simon himself believed and he was baptized. So here's an individual that was saved. And then, when the apostles came down to Samaria for the purpose of laying hands and giving the gifts of the Spirit to these individuals so that they'll receive the Holy Spirit, verse 18, Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. He offered money, saying, give me this power also. He tried to bribe them to get that power. And notice verse 20, Peter's answer to him, he said, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in the matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven. For I see you're poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Well, immediately Simon was penitent. And I mean, immediately. This condemnation comes from Peter, and he realized what he had done was wrong. And he said in verse 24, he answered and said, pray to the Lord for me. So there is that parallel, 1 John chapter, that was mentioned there in 1 John. So pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you spoke may come upon me. And, you know, I can almost say, Peter saying, if you're not penitent, there's no need to pray. You know, it's not going to do any good if you're not truly repentant to pray on your behalf. If you're penitent, then truly, you know, prayers can be helpful. And but he obviously was penitent. And
that
so
may be, that may be the sin not under death, because he repented of it.
Right.
The sin not under death. But the ones that the sin that he repented of is already there, on Judgment Day waiting for them.
Stan?
Yes, sir.
I know we need to move on, but I want to add to Hebrews 6, the passage in Hebrews 10, because it's very powerful, talking about the blasphemy against God that these Pharisees were doing here in our text.
Okay.
But just Hebrews 10, 26 through 31 talks about doing this same thing.
Okay.
Rejecting God and the results of it. But he said that what they were doing in verse 29, he asked the people like him, how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. That's exactly what these Pharisees were doing, and that's what he was talking about when he brought this up. He was talking about the heart of those Pharisees, that their heart has gotten so black now that there's no way. He knew them. He could see their heart. He knew they would never repent.
Yeah. He could perceive the hearts of men. He certainly was aware of it. Good point. All right. Good. We had some good discussion there. So let's go back to Matthew. We've been all over the place, haven't we? Back to Matthew chapter 12. And with regard to this blasphemy or speaking against the Holy Spirit, the nature, the destructive nature of words is something that Jesus speaks about as he continues on in verses 33 through 37. You'll remember that James, in his epistle, also in the second chapter, has a long treatise about the danger of the tongue. Individuals who would never consider doing some of the other kinds of sins, whether it be murder or adultery or stealing or those kinds of things, it's real difficult to control the tongue. So the tongue can be destructive. And Jesus alludes to the destructive nature of the tongue and what is said in verses 33 through 37 of Matthew 12. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. A very strong statement that is made. But again, it's one that is keeping with any number of passages in the Old Testament. The book of Proverbs talks time and time and time again of the dangers and the destructive nature of speaking. Speaking evil, speaking against someone. And here it may be that the context, speaking against the Lord Himself, speaking against the Holy Spirit, but we also can blaspheme or speak evil of others, gossip, corrupt speech, those kinds of things. All of those are indicative of what's in the heart of a man. And as Dennis indicated with regard to the Pharisees on this occasion, it was an obvious thing while they were saying where their heart was. Remember again that Jesus had divinely demonstrated his power. There is sufficient, they were eyewitnesses to the fact that notable miracles had been done. There's one occasion where the Pharisees said, we can't deny the fact that these things are happening. So what are we going to do about it? And the idea is, what are we going to do about it? Is not, are we going to accept him, but instead, how can we undermine him? Because this is pretty evident to all the people. They're seeing what's going on. And they themselves saw it. So there wasn't any denying the power that Jesus was exhibiting in these miraculous works that he was doing. But they just weren't going to accept it. And so they said, he's doing this from the power of Beelzebub. It's Satan doing this work by his power. And that was indicative of their heart. And that's what happens. Is that, and it's not always the case, but there's one point that I want to make with regard to all of the profanity that is in our society, all of the anger, all the vitriol that is expressed among people today, the name calling, the evil words that are exchanged, and sometimes, you know, we need to be careful because we can get brought into those kinds of things. I mean, I've seen, for example, on some of the social media, Christians that have been less than Christ-like with regard to the words they say and how they interact with others. That's indicative of what's in your heart. It's possible from time to time for an individual to be a hypocrite, and that is not expose what's in his heart. But typically, it all comes out in the wash, and it's difficult for individuals to maintain a facade And that's why when you see people who speak evil, whether they use the profanity, they're angry, they're hateful, those kinds of things, what they're showing is the inner person. And we need to be careful about what it is we say. Now, the key is to have good heart. And that is, in other words, if you can be convicted and you can add the Christian characteristics in Galatians 5 or 2 Peter 1 or the places to love and long-suffering and patience and meekness and kindness and gentleness, those kinds of things, if those are what are characteristic of your heart, then it's going to be exhibited by what you say. So the heart is the thing you have to cure. If you cure the heart, then what comes out will follow. And that's the whole point. When he talks about a tree is either good or bad, the voice, the words that you say, that's the fruit. And if the root's bad or good, it depends on that. That's what will make the difference with regard to what fruit comes to bear as a result of that. And so we've got to fix the heart. And that's what he's, of course, calling them to. But recognize this, is that what comes out of the heart comes from the mouth, and God's going to hold you accountable for those things in the day of judgment. Idle words that are spoken, things that are not helpful, not edifying, things that are destructive. The idea is, well, you know, I didn't mean it. That's not going to hold sway in the day of judgment, to say, I really didn't mean that. You know, you hear people say that all the time. But I kind of thought it's interesting just today there was a bill signed into law with regard to prison reform. And President Trump was in front of the podium, and there's, I don't know if there were any Democrats behind him or if it was all Republicans, I really don't know. It was a bipartisan thing. I think there were Democrats there. And he used the word bipartisan. And everybody erupted in laughter. Like, whoa, bipartisan. Yeah, I said the word bipartisan. We're doing something bipartisan. When all the vitriol and all the hatred and all the expressions back and forth on both sides of the aisle is just horrific. And then they act like, for at least a moment, we didn't mean it. Look at how we're getting along together. And but what's in the heart comes out, and God's going to hold us accountable for it.
I just wanted to remind us that those two verses, 36 and 37, it talks about men will have to give an account for every idle word. That's not talking about the Christian. Twice the Hebrew writer quotes Jeremiah 31 and saying that God will not remember our sins. Once we're forgiven them, He won't remember those. So when we stand in judgment, He won't require us to answer for sins that He's already forgiven us for.
True. Recognize that. Yeah,
that's a wonderful always. Thing to think about.
And that's a comfort that He gives us, and that's again why repentance is so important. Because in order for God to no longer hold those things against it, we have to gain forgiveness from Him. And that's the wonderful thing about God and His love, is that when we say we're sorry, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. We pray in His name to the Father, and He's just to forgive us of our sins. It's a righteous thing with God. In fact, we've made allusion to this on a number of occasions. I'd like you to turn with me back in the Old Testament to Ezekiel, if you will. After Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel 18.
Go through that, don't we?
And we do it.
Thank you.
Go through that.
Thank you. I'm not going anywhere.
Yeah, everyone does it. Ezekiel 18 is where we're going to be. And the reason I say it's because He's just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This concept of justness, God being a just God, people want to talk about how God is a God of love, and He certainly is. But they want to forget the fact that God is a just God. And it is a result of His justness and His righteousness that He has to deal with sin a particular way. And, you know, we're saved by grace. The grace is extended through Jesus as He anointed Christ to come. The Christ came and died for us. But I want you to notice, we'll start with verse 24. He says in Ezekiel 18:24, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered. So there's the flip side of what we've looked at. So it doesn't matter how good you've been in the past. If you begin to start living wickedly again, then all the abominations you're doing, your righteousness will not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. And because of them, he shall die. Well, that's a pretty strong statement. You were right with God, but you turned away. What did Israel do time and time again throughout his history? Turned away. Now notice verse 25. At this time they were saying, you say, this is the Lord speaking to Israel, you say the way of the Lord is not fair. That's not fair. That's what they were saying. Look at all the good that we've done. You say that you're not gonna give us any credit for all the good that we've done. That's not fair. His answer to them in verse 25 was, hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? And think about this, you want the opposite to be so. No matter how much wickedness you've done in the past, you may have lived your whole life of wickedness, and then late in life you turn away from that wickedness and turn to serve God. You want God to forget all the wickedness because you're doing righteousness now. So the justness of God requires the opposite as well, because that's the nature of sin and his reaction to sin. So verse 26, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it's because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. When a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed, does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive because he considers and turns away. That's the repentance. He turns away from the transgressions which he committed, and he shall surely live, he shall not die. House of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel. He's the judge. He has the right to make these determinations. I'll judge you, everyone according to his way, says the Lord God. Repent and turn away from your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. I think that Ezekiel 18 is very, very powerful in regard to this concept that we need to keep in mind. Now, we receive forgiveness from God, and when we receive forgiveness from God, that forgiveness is complete. God does not hold those sins against us anymore. We will not be held accountable for the things that we have done in the day of judgment if we gain forgiveness of those things. That's the promise that we are given. We have to turn away from them. We have to repent. If an individual is unwilling to repent, he cannot be forgiven. And so that's the point that we get to, and we've been discussing the entirety of our time together. All right? Yes, Steve.
So, in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 and here in Matthew 12, 13, 31 through 37, we need to make sure that we walk that narrow path of life, and those times of when we do step in the narrow path to the dark path of sin, and that we need to repent quickly and ask God to give him godly sorrow in the name of the Son, in the name of Christ, and shed my blood. That's the bottom line of all we're talking about. Just make sure we're always walking that narrow path, and then when we stumble or whatever,
when you stumble, always ask for repentance. Thank you very much for your kind attention today. We actually, it's my own fault, I got sidetracked, but we'll pick up with verse 38 of the text, and we will get into the 13th chapter and talk about the parables of Jesus on that particular occasion. Thank you all for coming today.